Okay, tonight we continue our study in this series on business for God's glory. And we have looked at ownership, which relates to tonight, private ownership of property, and what God's Word has to say on that. We've looked at productivity, of being productive, employment, looked at commercial transactions, buying and selling, looked at profit. And last Sunday night, we looked at money. And Lord willing, I'd like to spend two nights on inequality of possessions, such a big topic in our day, dealing with Marxism, communism, various forms of extreme socialism. So tonight, Lord willing, we'll look at the idea that God gives inequality of possessions, and then we'll look at some biblical texts that are used by socialists to say that God supports socialism. There's one book on my shelf that says, "Is Jesus a socialist?" So it's a common misunderstanding and false teaching that's in our day and age. Liberation theology, got real big in Latin America and other places, but liberation theology among Roman Catholics and others tries to say that Christianity supports Marxism, communism, socialism, the total redistribution of property and having all things in common. Well, obviously that, as we have already seen with ownership of private property, that would go against one of the big ten, thou shalt not steal, right? Thou shalt not steal. The eighth commandment of the Ten Commandments is pretty important because it presupposes private property rights. I shall not steal Ciblu and Cathay's car. Why? Because they own it. The rights that we have to property are derived from duties we have to God. What is fundamental and core and foremost and first is our duties to God. I have a duty not to steal what's yours. And therefore, you have a right to private property. And it goes in reverse as well. You have a duty not to steal, and therefore I have a right to private property. And then we use private property to produce things and acquire money and exchange goods and services in commercial transactions, etc. Well, what I want to do too is just next week, just say it real quick, is next week we'll look, Lord willing, on a couple topics on this. Inequality of possessions provide ways to glorify God, and also temptations to sin. So we'll look at those two things, Lord willing, next Sunday night. Keep in the back of your mind, again, just want to reiterate the importance of seeing our pursuit of good works and engaging in business for God's glory as not in any way trying to earn heaven, of trying to do what's right in business, trying to glorify God in business, trying to do what's good in business. I've said it before many times, but you know, just one example, you go to Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, it's not of what we do, so no one can boast. It's all of Jesus Christ. God saves through faith alone and Christ alone, to his glory alone. But the very next verse, Ephesians 2:10, we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus. We're a new creature in the risen Lord Jesus Christ, united to him by the Spirit, to live a good life for the glory of God, for the good of our neighbor. But it flows out from it as Christ lives in us through the Holy Spirit. Nothing what we do earns heaven. But we should be changed people, and it should be seen in how we conduct business, for example. The risen Christ has been reviewed again tonight. The name that is above every name is Lord. He is the Lord of lords, King of kings. He's over every sphere of this world. He is over us as individuals, every individual. He is over family, church, state, and business. He is over every sphere. He's Lord. Every square inch he has authority over. And we're just pondering one sphere of that in business, to be engaged as Christians in business for God's glory. The Lord Jesus Christ is over it. We serve him whenever we are engaged in business or any of the other spheres of this existence. One of the other things I was thinking about, let me turn here, hang on, is it's kind of an introductory comment to make this evening, is when you think of the Son of Man judging the nations and the Olivet Discourse, we, Lord willing, we'll get there Sunday morning, but in Matthew chapter 25, where Jesus makes the comment separating the sheep from the goats, where in verse 34, Matthew 25, verse 34 and following, here now the words of God, then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then Matthew 25, verse 35, for I was hungry, you gave me food, I was thirsty, you gave me drink, I was a stranger and you took me in, I was naked and you clothed me, I was sick and you visited me, I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison or come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly I say to you, verse 40, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. You ponder that real carefully, you have inequality of possessions. Some naked and need clothing, right? Some hungry and don't have food. There's inequality of possessions. Not everybody having equal clothing or equal food, for example, right? And it's important for us to care for the poor, to care for the hungry, right? Etc. That is mentioned. It should be shown in our life as a light that shines in a dark place. The sinful world values strength. It was not a virtue in ancient Greece among the philosophers of humility. For example, they valued strong virtues in ancient Greek philosophy. And you see the same when you get into the atheists of Friedrich Nietzsche and others in the late 1800s, of valuing Superman, of valuing strong men. And Hitler and others embraced that in social Darwinianism. To oppress the weak among them. Survival of the fittest, for example. But in Christianity, and Nietzsche and others would say this was what made Christianity itself weak in their eyes, was that we valued caring for the poor and the weak and the sick and being humble, meek, gentle. You think of the characteristics in the Beatitudes. That being the case, that does not mean, though, on the other hand, that God wants or seeks or commands equality of possessions. Okay, that is not there in Matthew 25 that we just read. That's not what he's saying. When did you do it unto the to me? Well, you did it when you did this unto the least among you, as you were trying to make everything equal. No, he does not say that, right? He does not add that phrase, as if you were trying to make everything equal among yourselves. No, he doesn't say that. But we'll look into this further this evening here, Lord willing. I put on the top of the board there, are you surprised to know that inequality of possessions can be good and pleasing to God? If we were at a secular university today, someone would be surprised. They tend, theological liberals and those among their stripe, tend to see Christianity as just morals. Do good, be good, feed the poor, try and pursue equality of possessions. Okay? Especially liberation theology and other forms of it. But that's a very common mentality. It's not biblical. It's not biblical. There can be temptations with inequality of possessions. There can be problems in sin, yes. And yet, inequality of possessions God has himself created. It's the ultimate first cause in his providence. We'll ponder that a little bit tonight too. That in itself gives opportunities. The inequality of possessions gives us the opportunities to show the love of Christ to the least among us, because there is, quote, the least among us. If there was equality of possessions, there would not be the least among us. We would all be equal, right? And you no longer then would have the opportunity to clothe the naked or feed the hungry. Now, whenever Marxism and communism is brought to a nation in the history of the world right now, we know that every time it's brought to a nation, it brings everyone to equal poverty, equal hunger. When Mao Zedong was imposing communism in China after World War II, they estimate over 1 million people were eating tree bark. They were so hungry. We can go on with how the communists starved those in the breadbasket of Ukraine. In the 30s, the communists were brutal. And here, we're living in the breadbasket, rich black soil from the old tall grass prairie. That's what you have in Ukraine, in that area of the world. There's only a couple places in the whole world that has it. And when communism, Marxism came to Russia in the Russian Revolution in that period, late 19-teens, going into the 20s, by the 1930s, they're starving people. They're confiscating private property, and in the breadbasket area with the most food and agriculture, they were starving people to death. They talk a good game, but they're by their children you shall know them, and they have shown that they are filled with lies and violence. That they starve people, they steal and they kill in the name of equality. And you see the communists at work in Burma, you see them in North Korea, you've seen them in Cuba. I mean, the history of the world is riddled with the decimation that is brought to humanity from communism and socialism. Inequality of possessions, the Bible is clear, God has created it, it's something good and it's pleasing to God. Okay, let's keep going here. Think of heaven, another introductory thought here. There will be no sin in heaven, right? Be no sin in heaven. And yet there will be varying degrees of rewards and stewardship in heaven. Look at Luke 19. Parable of the Minas. We've looked at this before. Dealing with stewardship. Look at Luke 19:17. And he said to him, "Well done, good servant, because you have been faithful in a very little, have authority over 10 cities." In verse 19, likewise he said to him, the one that had been earn 5 minas, you also be over 5 cities. And we know that we will reign and rule with Christ in heaven, and some will have 10 cities, some 5, for example. Different degrees of rewards and levels of stewardship in heaven. Where that parable is a parable of the kingdom of God. So let's look at this here. More specifically, God gives inequalities of possessions. Before we start with what I got on the board there, just real quick, with the parable of the minas, another one closely tied to it, we've looked at it, is parable of the talents. I want you to go there too. Matthew 25, 14 and following. You have the same principle as the minas. I just want to stress in verse 15, Matthew 25, 15, parable of the talents. Remember, a talent was worth, who knows, 20 years at least of regular wages, regular man's wages, much more than the minas. The talents were worth much more in value. But, and to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1. Inequality of possessions, inequality of gifts, to each according to his own ability. We have different abilities, right? Let me pause here one sec, okay? It's been noted with democracy societies. Societies that are democratic. One scholar of ancient Greece and military history is Victor Davis Hanson. He has noted, and others have noted this too, is that when a society gets to where everyone has a right to vote, then they begin to falsely think that they have a right be equal in everything. It tends to flow from it. And to say, I've got just as much right to vote as you do, therefore I have just as much right to be president of the United States as you do, or to be the executive of Walmart, or to be whatever. And we think, no, wait a minute. We each have different abilities. It is wrong to tell every little child that they could grow up to be president or an astronaut. You say, well, what are your gifts? What are your talents? Some people are not meant for that. That's just a fact. Now, what I just said is anathema to, in certain political science circles and other woke circles in our day. But look at here. God, he says, he gives 5 talents, and to another 2, and to another 1. 2 each according to his own ability. Not everybody has been given the ability by God to handle 10 talents. Yes, go ahead. Yes, he skews it. From each according to his ability, to each according to his need. Yeah, is the way Marx, you have that Marxism principle. And that's to achieve equality, where some are wealthy, some are poor, from each according to his ability, to each according to their need. See, so the more needy get more, and more is taken from the wealthy. And that's the idea of a progressive tax structure. We have a progressive tax system in the United States. The more you make, the more they take. The less you make, the more you get. We have over half of the tax filers in the United States of America that get more from the federal government in returns than they paid in income tax throughout the year. Okay? The majority of Americans get more back than they paid in federal income taxes. we have a redistribution socialist system of taxation in the United States. From each according to his ability, so the more you make, the more they'll tax. You're in a higher tax bracket. They're going to tax more and take more from you. And the less you make, you could get the earned income tax credit, you can get all sorts of other tax credits for children and all sorts of other things, and by the end of the year, guess what? You may have paid taxes throughout the year and taken out of your paycheck, but what you get when you file it the following spring, you actually get more than you paid last year in taxes. And that's typically the way it works in the United States of America right now. We have a socialist system. Pastor Ron. Everyone's being discouraged from working. Right. Ronald Reagan, President Ronald Reagan asked was once, why are you such a good golfer? And he said, well, when I was in the movies there, I ended up making such a high salary, and the progressive tax rates were extremely high after World War II, very high. He said, well, so then I would make some movies, and then I'd just have to play golf the rest of the year. Because I didn't want, why make another movie if your highest tax bracket's 90%? Then 90 cents out of every dollar you make is taxed and goes to somebody else. Why work? Let's just go golfing, right? So that's what happens, what Pastor Ron said. The progressive income tax system in our day and age actually discourages work, not just among the wealthy, though, but among the poor, because they can get so much back in credits. That's a unique thing about a tax credit. Rather than a deduction. A deduction, you pay in a certain, say, $1,000 in taxes. Deductions are only worth, that you paid $1,000 in, you're not going to get anything more than $1,000 back. Okay? It's with deductions. But credits you enable to get whatever. You paid $1,000 in taxes last year, but you may be worth $6,000 in credits. Well, guess what? You paid $1,000 last year in taxes, income taxes, $6,000 in credits. You netted $5,000. You just made $5,000 just because you're in the poor end of the scale. It's a socialist system of taxation. From each according to his ability, to each according to his need, trying to equalize things. Okay? But it's forced. Right? This is not voluntary in the United States tax system. Any one of you just say, try that 1 year and say, I won't pay my taxes. What do you think is going to happen to you, right? The federales are going to come knocking, right? The federales are going to come, and we either got jail time or something else going on coming up because they're going to get paid. It's a taxes are forced. They're not voluntary, which means I'll just say it takes away the virtue and ethic of it, okay? When it's voluntary is what Jesus has been talking about in Matthew 25 there. He who has done it unto the least of me freely and voluntarily has done it unto me. I'm not forced. No external threat of government penalties, fines, fees, jail time. No, I'm voluntarily out of love for my neighbor, love for my fellow brother in Christ, helping meet their needs. That's out of pure love. That's virtuous. That's obedient. That's what God loves. But as Jesus said, give unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and unto God the things that are God. Pay the tax. But understand what we've got going on in the United States of America. The progressives created the federal income tax in 1913, and the progressives were about socialism. All of the Democrats right now like to call themselves progressives because they don't want the label socialist communist. But that's the label. Them. But you have God here establishing inequality of talents in the parable of the talents, just like in the minas, and the results are inequality of rewards and authority. authority afterwards. God gives inequality of possessions. So let's look here at some other specifics of inequality of possessions. Again, this runs totally, this is countercultural. This is fish swimming against the stream in our day and age. Think of the Bema Seat Judgment, the reward judgment. The Bema Seat Judgment is like for athletes, for instance, but the Bema Seat Judgment implies degrees of rewards in heaven. 2 Corinthians 5:10. Go to 2 Corinthians 5:10. I remember reading in John Murray's collected writings how he stressed in this text, as Christians, we must remember that we will also give an account of ourselves. Okay? We know in Christ we stand justified, forgiven of sins through his blood on the cross. We're clothed with his righteousness that's been imputed and transferred to us. We're justified in Christ, declared right. We're ready for the great white throne judgment. The end of Revelation 20. And yet, don't forget, there's still a Bema Seat Judgment for us. We will stand for a judgment. And what does he say here in 2 Corinthians 5:10? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And every one of us will give an account of ourselves before God for degrees of rewards in heaven. And you have in the book of Revelation, Christians being given crowns as rewards. And we will be casting our crowns before the Lord Jesus Christ, because it is he and he alone and by his grace that we have done anything good and worthy of a reward. But you and I are still going to give an account of how we have served the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives. And there will be degrees of reward in heaven, as we will see from other verses here as well. Put on the board there, even angels have differing levels of authority and stewardship before God. You think of Ephesians 1:21. That Christ has been, he ascended to heaven, he's been raised from the dead and seated at God the Father's right hand in the heavenly places, verse 20, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Among every level of authority and might, whatever degree of any angelic being. You think Pastor Ron's been going through Jude, and you have Michael. Is he just a general angel? No, he is not. No, he is Michael, the archangel. The archangel, the top angel. You think of terms, just to give you terms. Think of, we have a term, anarchy. You ever heard of that term, anarchy? There's some people that support anarchy is where there's no authority and you have chaos, and without archy, any authority. Well, the archangel is the highest authority angel under God, Michael the archangel. I think of Daniel 10 as another example. Daniel 10 with angels. Daniel 10, 10 to 13. Suddenly a hand touched me, which made me tremble on my knees and on the palms of my hands. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. While he was speaking this word to me, I stood trembling. Then he said to me, Do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, and behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me. For I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. And this example of angels being delayed because of angelic fighting and warring, but shows different degrees of power and authority among the angels in heaven. So when you think of inequalities of possessions, you think of all of the different tasks that need to be done in the world. All of the different tasks to be done. And, you know, the angels in heaven are sometimes referred to the armies, the heavenly hosts. And God is a God of order. And armies are put in various brigades and different groupings, right? For order, structure. And certainly that's the same with angelic beings. But there's different tasks, different tasks. Inequalities are necessary in a world that requires a variety of tasks. We can't all be janitors. We can't. Just think of how would Walmart function if everybody was a janitor? Huh? Wouldn't function very good, would it? No, because there's a variety of tasks to be done. Therefore, there will be different levels of authority, different levels of responsibility. And what flows from that is different compensation, different rewards. We talked about money. All of these things fit when you think of the right to private property and ownership. Thou shalt not steal. We are to be productive. God is productive. We're to work. And with that work will come compensation. A worker is worthy of his wages. And that involves proportionality with fairness, justice. You work harder, you work with greater responsibilities, there should be greater wages, greater rewards. And there's inequality of possessions, but that flows from this base level of a variety of tasks, and different people given different have different gifts and talents to perform different things, but there's different degrees of responsibility. And some people have multiple jobs, some people work a lot harder than others, as we know. And as Proverbs says over and over again, of the slothful, of the lazy, of the sluggard, he's going to end up in poverty. The hand of the diligent makes rich, yes. And then you say, okay, well, what's their responsibility, right? And we've talked about some of that with stewardship, and we'll talk about some of that inequalities of possessions as well and what God expects from us. I put on there a fair and just system of rewards requires different rewards for different people. We mentioned this in the morning sermon, but Luke 12:48, with where more is given, more is required. Where there's less knowledge, there's less accountability. They will receive few stripes, but those who have been given much and rebelled will receive many stripes. In Romans 2, we referred to verses 4 and 5 in the morning sermon, but it continues as well. In Romans 2, let me read 5 through 11. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Look at verse 6. Who will render to each one according to his deeds, right? Who will render to each one according to his deeds. It's a principle from the Old Testament in different places. It's a principle of justice. Each one gets his due, his just proportional reward, meaning there will be degrees of punishment in hell. That's what's real clear about this. Some will treasure up, store up, build up more wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God because of more sin. But he goes on, verse 7, eternal life to those who by patience, continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality, but those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory, honor, and peace to everyone who does what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there's no partiality with God. And he'll go on. Obviously, it is by the grace of God and Jesus Christ that we're a new creature in Christ, that we're able to do anything good and seek what is good and honorable and right. That these verses right here in no way suggest that one earns heaven. But there will be rewards of grace in heaven, is what that verse is saying. You think of Matthew 5:19. Inequality of position and possessions. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. You think of how much in the Sermon on the Mount Christ speaks of rewards. You think of Matthew 6:4 with charitable giving. We're to do it in secret so that your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. Look down, same thing with prayer in Matthew 6:6. When you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray. Your Heavenly Father who sees in secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And also with fasting in verse 18, Matthew 6:18. Do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in secret, in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Christ spoke much about rewards as an encouragement for us, as a reward of grace. He, and he alone, is the one that earns heaven for us. He came to fulfill the law and the prophets, Matthew 5:17. It is his righteousness alone that surpasses the scribes and Pharisees and is perfect that God requires. He alone provides justification, and yet there will be rewards in heaven. I put on the bottom here on the board, God has never had a goal of producing equality of possessions. Equality of possessions has never been God's goal among people. Think of Proverbs 22:2. Proverbs 22:2, the rich and the poor have this in common. The Lord is the maker of them all. Now he's speaking in an ultimate first cause sense. God is not the author of sin. There are people who end up in poverty through sin. That's the idea of Romans 1, verse 24, 26, and 28, that God gives them over. He gives them over to uncleanness, gives them over to vile passions, he gives them over to a depraved mind. It's part of God's wrath and judgment on a sinner to give them over, and they experience poverty and all sorts of things through drunkenness and slothfulness and gluttony and all sorts. But ultimately, the rich and the poor have this in common. The Lord is the maker of them all. You know, in Deuteronomy 8, it is God that gives us the strength to make wealth. That's from God. Think of 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. For who makes you differ from another, and what do you have you did not receive? Now if you indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Rhetorical questions where the answer is obvious. Who makes you to differ from another? God does. The rich and the poor have a common bond. The Lord is the maker of them all. Who makes you and I to differ? Why do we have different abilities, gifts, and talents? Because God has given it. Keep your finger here. I want to just keep your finger there and look at Romans 12. I didn't take the time to look at that, but under different tasks, we have different tasks in this world. But look at Romans 12 real quick. In the church itself, we have different tasks, and therefore God has given us different abilities to meet the different tasks. Romans 12:3, for I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you not to think of himself more highly of himself than he ought to think. Don't be sinfully proud. Don't compare with one another. But to think soberly and seriously as God has dealt, he has given to each one a measure, a degree of faith. Some have great faith, some have little faith. Some are weak, some are strong. Romans 14, verse 1. One who's weak in faith, but another is strong in faith. One who is weak, he's doubtful, he eats only vegetables. One strong in faith, he can eat meat, not just vegetables. God has dealt to each one a measure of faith, but that's with gifts and talents and abilities in the church. Look at verse 6. Having them gifts differing according to the grace given to us, let us use them, right? With different gifts that we've been given to be used for the glory of God. But the analogy in verses 4 and 5 there of Romans 12 is the human body, right? We don't want all just be ears. How foolish is that, right? We need eyes and a nose, we need hands, legs, feet. I remember one law professor in law school, the Christian law school I went to, he's in humility, he said, I'm just glad to be a big toe in the body of Christ. But God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. There's different tasks. So back to 1 Corinthians 4:7. So who makes you to differ from another? You've been dealt different gifts, different talents, different degrees of possessions. The rich and the poor have a common bond. The Lord is the ultimate maker of them all. Who makes you to differ from another? Ultimately, it's God. I didn't include it, but look up. Look at a chapter earlier, 1 Corinthians 3. The idea of the Bema Seat Judgment again, where each one's work will become clear in the day of judgment, be tested with fire, 1 Corinthians 3:13. If anyone's work which he has built, verse 14, endures, he will receive a reward in heaven. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. But Christ is saying, live for my glory. Give it everything you got. Be a workman who need not be ashamed. Go for the gusto. Live for the most glory of God that you can. Don't be satisfied and content. There's rewards in heaven. But each one rewards will be, there's going to be tested with fire. What have I done that was out of selfish reasons, see, to please men? What have I done in my life, though, really, truly, for the glory of God? In Jesus Christ, trusting in his power and his power alone, doing it by faith. Ah, that will stand the test there at the Bema Seat Judgment, and we'll see reward. It's worthy of reward done for the glory of God. But if not, it's stubble and will be burned up. Be content and satisfied in our position and place that God has put us. Yes, amen. Resting in his goodness, in his wise, sovereign dispensation, and that contentment. Being, as Jeremiah Burroughs, with the rare jewel of Christian contentment. Satisfied with God's fatherly disposal in all circumstances, and what that will be in glory as well in heaven. So God makes us to differ from another ultimately. So he's never had this goal of producing equality of possessions. Well, what about the year of Jubilee in Israel? The year of Jubilee, every 50th year. Go to Leviticus 25. Go to Leviticus 25, 8 through 10. The year of Jubilee. Special year. Every seventh year was a special year as well. Look up at verse 3. 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather its fruit. But in the seventh year, there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall neither sow your field nor prune your vineyard, right? Giving even the land a rest every seventh year. Well, how about every seventh 7 year? Look at verses 8 through 10 in Israel. And you shall count seven Sabbaths of years for yourselves, seven times 7 years, and the time of the seven Sabbaths of years shall be to you 49 years. Then you shall cause the trumpet of Jubilee to sound on the 20th day of the seventh month. On the Day of Atonement, you shall make the atonement. Remember, that's Leviticus 16, the annual Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. On the Day of Atonement, you shall make that Jubilee year, you shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all your land, and you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. As a citizen of the United States, that should catch your phrase. That phrase should catch your eye, right? It's on the Liberty Bell. It was at Independence Hall for a long time in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. It was commissioned early, actually, in like the 1751. For the new state house in the Independence Hall there in Philadelphia for Pennsylvania, the Commonwealth of Pennsylvania. They had their own Commonwealth or Congress, and they were meeting at Independence Hall. They commissioned this big bell. It's like, I forget, 2,000 pounds, 3,000 pounds. It's huge. And it's referred to as the Liberty Bell. And you know, the legend is that they rang the bell in 1776 and we declared independence. Well, on the bell, this is what's on the bell, this verse here, this phrase. In Leviticus 25, verse 10, proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. That's on the phrase, that biblical verse there, on the Liberty Bell. And it's they have a center now next to the Independence Hall where that Liberty Bell is. It's got a big crack in it, so it cannot be rung anymore. But think of to weigh, I forget, 2,000 pounds, like a ton or something like that. It was huge, and it was originally set up and was ringing in 1752. So it existed before the Declaration of Independence in 1776. But it's part of the Christian founding of America. You ever read the Charter of Pennsylvania, written by the Quaker Christians, and unbelievably Bible-based. It's a great read for a Christian society. But in any case, here, the 50th year, right? You shall consecrate the 50th year, proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family. And if you read the whole thing, agricultural land was returned to its previous owner. So that always stayed in the tribes and in the families, right? Debts were canceled, just like in every seventh year. So typically you wouldn't loan out to somebody too big of a loan, because debts are going to be canceled every seventh year and every year of Jubilee. But there was no equalizing of money, no equalizing of jewels, no equalizing of cattle, no equalizing of sheep. And houses in walled cities did not revert to their previous owner. In the year of Jubilee, God's intent was not to make everything equal. That was not his goal, his intent. But remember, tied with this connection, somewhat tied with the Day of Atonement. What certificate of debt for us was nailed to the cross? Huh? Right? Our certificate of debt of sin was nailed to the cross. And that's why there's a sense in Christian societies, we have bankruptcy laws, just to throw that out there for you as a side note. On the principle of this, that it's God's grace and mercy to allow some debt relief to people. And points to our debt relief we can have in Christ by faith in him. As Colossians 2:14, Christ wiped out the handwriting of requirements, the certificate of debt that was against us on the cross. He nailed it to the cross, the end of Colossians 2:14. And you have that within the year of Jubilee, but you do not have the equalization of property. Leviticus 25:30 is regarding the houses. But if it is not redeemed within the space of a full year, then the house in the walled city shall belong permanently to the one who bought it. Throughout his generations, it shall not be released in the Jubilee. Inequality of possessions. Different size houses, different size homes. Stay that way. It's okay. So, I put on the top here, communism, socialism, what does the Bible have to say about this? Put question marks. Let's look up some questionable texts that are used. Look up 2 Corinthians 8. 2 Corinthians 8. Again, you look at the beginning let's just get you context there of chapter 8, 2 Corinthians 8, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality, of their giving, to want to give to help the poor in Jerusalem. Well, what does he go on to say here in 2 Corinthians 8, 13 and 14? For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but by any equality, that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, that their abundance may also supply your lack, that there may be equality. So, does this verse support communism, socialism, equality? The word in Greek, isotes, means fairness. And this Greek word here used for equality should be interpreted as fairness. Look, Colossians, I'll read Colossians chapter 4, verse 1, where the same Greek word is used. Colossians 4, 1, masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Being fair doesn't necessarily mean equality of outcomes, necessarily. But there's this sense of fairness and balance. Go ahead. Equity is the one used in our day and age a lot. Equity in terms of an equal outcome. And they use, many people falsely think equality means that. We're created equal, right? That's in the Declaration of Independence. It's a Christian biblical principle. We're created equal, endowed by our Creator with certain inalienable rights, right? We're created equal, though, man and woman, equal before God. In our position, we're equally accountable before God, equally under His authority, and yet He puts us in different positions and places. Our positions are in practice are different. God expects different things from the wife than He does the husband, and different things from women than men, right? Boys and children under parents' authorities. We have different positions in practice, and yet we have this equality before God as being equally accountable as a human being before God and created in God's image of worth. As John Piper would say, too, there's equality in the humbling sense. The ground is level at the cross. Our society doesn't like to talk about that. They want to talk just about human dignity rather than human sin. And we're all under the wrath of God for sin in Adam. But equity is what's used in our day and age, and that's the DEI positions that are created now all over in our universities and colleges. The DEI are diversity, equity, and inclusion officers. And they function almost like communist officials at our universities, DEI officials. Diversity, equity, and inclusion officers, and they regulate speech at our universities among professors and scholars. And they're driven out if they don't embrace the politically correct view of equity. That's how communism, socialism is being brought into our universities. But really what he's saying here is this sense of fairness in 2 Corinthians 8, 13 and 14. He's not saying, my goal in all of this and your giving and all of that is I want you to end up being equal in possessions. That's what a socialist would look at this and interpret it as that. That's not what he's saying. But there is this sense of the golden rule of loving your neighbor as yourself. And hopefully in their abundance, they'll help me out. And in my abundance, I'll help them out. Of loving our neighbor and treating them as I wish to be treated, as in the golden rule in the Sermon on the Mount. Pastor Ron. Yeah, amen, yes. at that particular moment, there was a need, and he's asking for voluntary support out of an abundance that God's been gracious over here, then out of voluntary virtue and love, give out of that abundance to help them. And then hopefully if they're blessed someday, they will return that to you and love you the same way in the body of Christ. Yes, amen. And there's a sense of fairness in that, in the body of Christ. But the goal is not equality of possessions, no. That is not a sense of equity that Scott's kind of pointing at, yep. Next, go to Acts. Acts 2, the beginning of the early church. This is another big section. We'll look at this. Acts chapter 2, 44 to 46. Acts 2, 44 to 46. Now all who believed were together, right now here after Peter's Pentecostal sermon, and look at verse 42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That's first, foremost, biblical teaching, key Bible truths, and fellowship, and the breaking of bread and prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all believed who were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as anyone had need. Remember, this is all voluntary. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God, having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Again, God is the one who grows the church on his on the confession that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Yes? Most definitely at a Thanksgiving service. Out of a voluntary joy. Yeah. Yes. Amen. And yes, that's kind of a modern day example of this right here with the Corinth Thanksgiving services. Think of, keep going there. Let's go to Acts 4, 32 to 35. Acts 4, 32 to 35. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart, of one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. You can see how somebody could misinterpret this real easily. Let's be careful here. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. Voluntary selling of possessions to give to those in need. Their giving was voluntary. It was not forced by government. It was not forced by anyone at knife point, we would say gunpoint. People still own. What's fascinating here is they still met in houses. We saw that in chapter 2, verse 46 that we read, continuing daily with one accord and breaking bread from house to house. Say, whose house? Huh? Whose houses? But from house to house. And you go through the book of Acts, and I wrote them on the board there. Acts 12:12. So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, mother of John, whose surname was Mark, and many were gathered together praying. She owned a house. You keep going, Acts 17, 5. But the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace, gathering a mob, set all the city in uproar, and attacked the house of Jason. So to bring them out of the people. And you go on and in Acts 18, 7, Acts 20, 20, Acts 21, 8, Acts 21, 16, etc. So in other words, they didn't sell all their houses because there would be no house to meet in then after that point, okay? No Christian would have owned a house then if they sold all their homes at the very beginning. That's not then what Acts 4 is talking about. But they're saying that some people who own homes did sell. Some people, there were some selling things that they had to give to the needy. But not everybody sold everything they had to make everything equal. No, that is not what they did. Acts 5 is right? That's right. Where Ananias and Sapphira sold a possession, and then continue reading. Acts 5, 4. So Ananias and Sapphira, you remember their situation. They sold a possession, but they claimed they gave all of the proceeds to the church. They lied against the Holy Spirit. They had kept some back. That was their sin that God killed them for. The lie. They lied and said they gave all when they sold a possession, as Pastor Ron said. And their lie was they kept some back. They didn't give it all. But they claimed they gave it all to make themselves look good. It was a lie to the Holy Spirit, verse 3. Verse 4, though, well, it remained. Was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You still had your own possession. And even when you sold it, what was your proceeds were yours. So if you gave half, say it, you gave half. You kept half yourself. No big deal. Private ownership. The Bible stands for private ownership, in other words. Was it not yours? You owned it. It's not against owning things. The generous giving of Acts 4 was voluntary, not intended to end ownership and equality of possessions, as verse 4 of chapter 5 is saying. It was not intended to end ownership and private property. Didn't it retain yours then? Yeah, when you owned the house, was it yours? That possession, was it not yours? And then when you sold it, weren't the proceeds yours? You owned it? So why did you go about lying? That's his whole argument. Private ownership continued, right? So these verses do not support Marxism, communism, pure socialism. Trying to have all things communally owned, destroying private property rights in the church. No, or in society at large. And we have looked at 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 19 several times. Just turn there quick. Just tonight we'll end with this. 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 19. End of 1 Timothy. In 1 Timothy 6, the heart of it's on contentment and godliness. But 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 19, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, not to be sinfully proud. In other words, and nor, he says, nor to trust. So command them two things. Not to be sinfully proud, nor to trust in the uncertainty of riches. Don't put faith and hope in the uncertainty of riches. But they're commanded to trust in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. The rich and the poor have a common bond. The Lord is the maker of them all. That's what he's saying here. Ultimately, it is God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good. Let them be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share. Does he say, give away enough to make everything equal in the church? He doesn't say that. But be ready to imitate God, in other words, right? Glorify God, imitate God. He is generous. He richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. If he has blessed you with riches in this world, be generous and ready to share as God is generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come that they may lay hold on eternal life. So Paul does not tell the wealthy to give up all their possessions in some name of equity or equality. Pastor Ron. So there are people with wealth that have donated to Reformation Bible College to reduce the tuition from $30,000 a year roughly down to $8,000 to help support educating men and women in the Reformed biblical truths. Fulfilling this right here of being generous and ready to share. Voluntary, freely. So, Lord willing, next Sunday night we'll look at inequality of possessions that God has ultimately created to give us many opportunities and ways to glorify him. And we've alluded to some of that already right now. But and then we'll look at temptations to sin that exists, inequality of possessions, both at the poor end and at the rich end. There's temptations. Think of Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9. There's temptations on either end. And that's where God wants us to pursue holiness at either end and to be content. We'll talk more about that. Brent and I were talking about contentment the other night, and then he was sharing with me from Philippians 4. Paul learned contentment in any situation, whether he abounded or whether he was abased, right? And we have to learn that too. But it's inequality of possessions results in that. And for us to learn contentment, no matter what state we're in, whether it is rich or poor, to be able to say, I am satisfied with all that God is for me in Christ, right? So, Lord willing, we'll look at ways to glorify God with inequality of possessions and ways and dealing with temptations and pursuing holiness next week. Let's pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, you are heavenly. We bow before your majesty and your greatness. And Lord, you have blessed us in your church with different gifts and talents. You've given each a measure of faith in the body of Christ so that we would use these gifts and talents for your glory as we serve one another. And I pray, dear Lord, as we think about our earthly possessions, our earthly wealth, that we would be thinking about these biblical principles. We are your workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. We know there are some Christians who are misguided, who think that the good works they seek are pursuing equality in all things, a form of Marxism, socialism, communism. And oh, how wrong are they, especially when they seek it through the heavy hand of civil governments. I pray to your Lord that you would give us wisdom. Give us wisdom to understand the biblical principles and how you expect us to serve you and live for you in business when we each have different roles as employers or employees. We have different businesses we're involved in and with different tasks, and it involves different wages and different compensations and from our different gifts and talents, and we end up with different amounts of wealth and possessions. I pray, dear Lord, that we would remain humble in all circumstances and remember that there's nothing we have that is first from our own hands. But ultimately, you are the one that gives us strength to make wealth. You are the one that gives every good and perfect gift in this world. I pray that we would be good stewards. I pray that we would love one another as you have loved us, that we would be generous and ready to share with joyful, thankful hearts and how you have loved us when your only begotten Son died for us at the cross and nailed our certificate of debt there. Proclaim liberty throughout the land, that we are free. And may we use that liberty for your glory and the good of our neighbor, out of love for you and love for our neighbor, as new creatures in the Lord Jesus Christ, born again, saved, justified, adopted in Christ. Continue to sanctify us, mortify selfishness and sin. May we not make a possession of earth an idol. Remove covetousness from our hearts. May we serve the risen Lord Jesus Christ as a slave of him, redeemed, bought, purchased with his blood at the cross. Give us strength this week. Keep us from the evil one. For your glory and our good, in Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.